Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. As we pray tonight, I'm going to ask you once again if you'd hold hands with those beside you, especially if you're standing beside your family tonight, as we pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, we humbly come before you tonight in Jesus' name, the name above all names. God, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would do a special work in our hearts tonight. God, I just thank you for this church. I thank you for this anniversary that we're celebrating 50 years. God, I pray that there will be, Father, a greater 50 years to come. Lord, I pray this message tonight, Lord, would be an encouragement to this body of believers as they go forward for the glory of God. Encourage that one that may be here tonight, Lord, that's struggling, that's really in a deep valley in their life, that's really struggling. Father, may they tonight, Father, be encouraged in the Lord. Father, we know that whether we are tonight, we will be in times to come. So I pray, God, this would be an encouraging word for this body and for each individual believer here tonight. Father, I pray, God, that if there's someone here tonight, Lord, again, that does not know Christ, Lord, I pray, oh God, I pray that you would grant them the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, you would draw them to yourself. Oh Lord, I pray, God, today might be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do here tonight through your word. We pray, we ask these things together agreeing in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In these six verses, in this song tonight, God describes two cities. He describes a strong city, and he also describes a lofty city. We might, we wanted to give a title to this message. One of the titles could be The Tale of Two Cities. But we really see this in verse 1. It says we have a, what kind of city, church? Strong city. We have a strong city. And this city is described in verses 1 through 4. But very interestingly, it compares it and contrasts it to a lofty city in verse 5 and 6. Where God says that he will bring the proud, he will humble the proud, he will bring them low. You might say, what is this lofty city? The lofty city, I believe, is a human social order based on pride, not humility, and based on self-salvation, not God's salvation. The first example, I believe, of a lofty city, we might say in the Word of God, we see it in Genesis chapter 11. And that is the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was a city based on pride. It was a city based on self-salvation. And all the people came to that city and built a skyscraper, we're told in Genesis 11, 4. And it says in verse 4 of Genesis 11 that they did it to make a name for themselves. A lofty city based on self-salvation is a city based on self-justification through performance and through individual achievement. But we notice the contrast. This lofty city, unlike the strong city, doesn't have something that's very, very important to see in these verses that the strong city does have. You say, preacher, what is that? That is peace. In fact, the Bible says that this strong city has perfect peace. This lofty city, it has no peace. Self-salvation, Self-justification means you're always striving. You're always restless. You're always exhausted. But again, there's another city where that God is its salvation. And in that city, this strong city, where it says that salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, it has perfect peace because it's not based on self-salvation. It's not based on man's justification, but it's based on God's salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. The word peace there in verse 3, very interesting word, is the word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is much richer than our English word for peace, which usually means a cessation of hostilities or just an inner calm within. But actually, if you study this Hebrew word shalom, it means full flourishing. I love this. It means full flourishing, absolute flourishing in every area of your life. To flourish in every area of your life. What a wonderful thing that is. And the city of God that's described, and some people call this strong city in verse 1, the city of God, is a city of shalom. But it's not just a city of shalom, it's a city of perfect shalom. Very interesting, it says you will keep him in perfect peace. In Hebrew, very often, the way you get magnitude across is through doubling what you say. And the way you get intensity is across is through doubling the words that are given. In Hebrew, there's no word for perfect peace. So what it actually is saying, you will keep him in peace, peace, or shalom, shalom, or double peace. So this isn't just peace. This is peace, peace. This is double peace. This is perfect peace. This is infinite peace. And I like that. So we have two cities described in this song. One is a lofty city described by self-salvation, pride, and restlessness and a lack of peace. Then you have the city of God described by God's salvation and his perfect peace for those abiding within its walls. Interestingly, centuries later, Jesus Christ, knowing this theme from the prophets, knowing this theme that history in the Old Testament is a tale of two cities, looks at his disciples, and in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, he says these words, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When Jesus said that, he wasn't just pulling a metaphor, we might say, out of the air. He had all this Old Testament background in mind. Here's what he's saying. He's saying to his disciples, he's saying to anyone who knows Jesus, anyone who has a born-again experience, whose life has been changed through radical grace, anyone who's begun to experience this perfect peace, this deep peace, you are the alternate city of God inside of every human city. That is, you are the city on the hill. You are the city of God. You are this strong city inside of this lofty city. You are a city on the hill in the midst of a lofty city, filled full of pride, filled full of lack of humility, filled full of self-justification and self-salvation. You are a city on the hill that is a city of God. You know, when I thought about that today when I was studying this over the last few days, and I thought Westside Baptist Church is a church full of believers who are a strong city, a city within a city, a city on the hill, we might say, a strong city in the midst of a lofty city, the lofty city of Bremerton, a city on the hill whose light has been shining for 50 years brightly, and God wants to continue to shine for years to come. And Isaiah is saying that just because a strong city is a city of the salvation of God, the distinguishing mark, and when I look at this, it was so exciting, the distinguishing mark of every inhabitant within this strong city. See, if you have a strong city and the walls the salvation is the walls of that city, then you can have peace, true peace, God's peace, within that city. So the distinguishing mark of this strong city, the city of God, is perfect peace. Wow. People in the city of Bremerton should see that the city on the hill called Westside Baptist Church is a city full of believers who have his, what church?
Peace.
Perfect peace.
Good.
Who have his perfect peace.
Amen.
I would ask you tonight, do you have this perfect peace as God's child? What are you facing right now that you're worried about? What are you facing tonight that maybe you're anxious about, that you're stressed out about, that you're depressed about, that has robbed you of God's perfect peace? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you feel like you have a lack of direction in your life. You don't know where you're going tomorrow, next month, or next year. Maybe it's your health. Maybe perhaps it's some family situation with a child or a family situation in your marriage. For some singles here tonight, maybe it's a relationship or the lack of a relationship. Whatever it is, I want you to know that God desires for you to have his perfect peace. So tonight I want to share with you three things that I believe that God says that we can have perfect peace if we'll do from verse 3. So look at it with me as I unpack it tonight and take a few minutes to look in detail at this verse in verse 3 that talks about God's perfect peace in a city, a strong city, a city of God in the midst of a world that's a lofty city. I think to have this perfect peace, the first thing you need to do is affirm God's promise. You just need to affirm this promise to yourself. Jesus said, I leave my peace with you. What a wonderful promise of God. Paul opens many of his letters. In fact, you'll see often he opens his letters saying this with these words, grace and what?
Peace.
Grace and peace. You know, you could read those words and you could preach messages just on that verse, grace and peace. There can be no peace without grace, without saving grace, without God being those walls of salvation in your life, then you cannot have this peace. So Paul says grace, he opens these letters up with grace and peace. Because you experience the grace of God, then you can have the peace of God. Wow, Paul is saying that every believer, as a believer in Christ, because of this grace, we can have God's peace. And Jesus says this peace is a gift to us from God. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn. It's not something you buy. It's a gift that God gives to us. But we must believe it. We must affirm it within our heart. This perfect peace is a birthright for the child of God. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God promises you as a child of God. God promises me as a child of God, his perfect peace in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
And we need to affirm that to ourselves, that we can have God's perfect peace in our life because of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. But I want you to listen to me very closely now what I'm going to say next. While many believers have accepted that they're saved from hell, they've not accepted salvation, we might say, from a guilty conscience. Many believers are like the young man who came to his pastor. He had a tremendous load of guilt upon his heart. Even though he had asked God over and over to forgive him for his sinful acts and his failures in his life, the young man still was burdened, and he said, Pastor, I've asked God 1,000 times to forgive me, and yet I still feel the burden of my guilt. What can I do? His pastor replied, Son, you should have asked God to forgive you one time and thanked him 999 times that he has forgiven you.
Amen.
I like that. Peace comes when you accept God's acceptance of you. Wow. When you accept God's acceptance of you, the pardon of Jesus Christ made possible through the blood of his cross provides us with complete acceptance. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The Bible also says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a wonderful promise that is. And the Bible also says he has buried our transgressions where? In the depths of the sea, that he remembers them, what? He didn't remember them anymore. A wise Christian saint said, God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea and posted a no fishing sign for the devil. I like that. Affirming God's promise of perfect peace first means accepting God's acceptance of you through Jesus Christ. As it states, and I love this, I love chapter 1 of Ephesians, where Paul talks about the many spiritual blessings we get as a child of God. And one of those blessings is that we are accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
Praise God that we are. Realize, folks, there will never be a time when God will love you anymore. And there will never be a time when God will love you any less. God loves you as his dear child. He loves his children with a perfect love. But Satan, we have an accuser. Satan's accuser of the brethren. He can't steal our salvation away, but he will do all he can to make us as miserable as possible, because he wants other people to look at you when you say you are a Christian. He wants them to look at you and look, and you look like you've been weaned on a pickle or something. I mean, you look like you're miserable, you know? And a lot of Christians do look that way, and we shouldn't look that way because we have perfect peace in Christ. Amen? But he loves to come to you and make you miserable through reminding you of some past sin in your life. I deal with so many people that are really, and try to help so many people that are dealing with this. You say, Brother Sam, how can you tell the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and satanic accusation of sin? It's really, I think, very, very simple. The Holy Spirit will never convict you of a sin that you've already confessed and placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. He'll never do that. Only the devil will dredge up sins that have been confessed and forgiven. He'll do that. Praise God. You don't have to go through life with a guilty conscience. Guilt is a terrible taskmaster. Guilt produces anger. Anger can produce, and certainly does, depression. And depression produces fear and failure. And it robs you of any peace that God would want you to have. But also notice that God's promise of peace is also God's promise of protection. Look at verse 3 again with me. It says, thou wilt, and notice this next word, what is it? Keep. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The word keep means to preserve or to guard. God says, I'm not just going to give you perfect peace. I'm going to guard. I'm going to fortify that peace in your life. It refers to a garrison of soldiers that were charged with the responsibility of defending the city. So God said, just like a garrison of soldiers are defending this city, I'm putting out a garrison of soldiers to defend your peace. I'm going to keep on keeping on giving you perfect peace. When the troubles of this world comes, you can have my peace. Now, God's not only promising you peace, but he says, I'll keep giving you, keep on giving you and guarding your peace. Now, this doesn't mean you won't experience trials. Certainly we will. Difficulties and circumstances that potentially can rob you of your peace. But God says he will guard your peace in the midst of them. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said this, when I look at the world, I get distressed. But when I look at myself, I get depressed. But when I look at Jesus, I'm totally at rest. Let me say that again. When I look at the world, I get distressed. When I look at myself, I get depressed. But when I look at Jesus, I'm at rest. Listen, peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is the presence of Jesus in the midst of your problems.
Amen.
So the very first step I think we see in verse 3 to experiencing God's gift of peace is to affirm his promise of perfect peace, to affirm it in your relationship through Jesus Christ. But look secondly, not only must we affirm his promise, but also we must acknowledge God's presence. We must acknowledge his presence. Look in verse 26 again. The second part of that verse, it says, whose mind is stayed on thee. God says if you want perfect peace, then you must stay your mind on me. You might say, preacher, what does that word stay mean? It's translated several times in the Psalms as staff. A shepherd would use a staff to help him with his sheep. He might take the crook end of that staff and reach into a crevice of a rock and get that sheep out of that crevice of a rock that it crawled up in there, untangle that sheep in a thicket that he had crawled into during the day. But one of the chief purposes of a staff or a shepherd was at the end of a very, very long day when he was very, very worn out and very, very tired, he would take that staff and he would put it under his arm and he would lean on that staff. So what God is saying here, he says, listen, if you want perfect peace, he says, whose mind is stayed or whose mind is leaning on who? On God. We must, if we're going to have perfect peace, we got to keep our mind leaning, continually leaning on God. We must bring our minds into the presence of God and lean on him. Many Christians lack the peace of God because instead of their mind being stayed on God, their mind is starved of God. They're not leaning on God when these very, very troublesome times, when these problems and difficulties of life come. I heard about a man who was a tremendous worrier. He was not only a worrier, but he was worrisome. He worried other people with his worry. He couldn't sleep at night because he worried so much, and all he could do is pace the floor. Well, one day he came out of his house a completely different person. He was whistling, happy, singing at the top of his lungs, which was different than the day before. His next door neighbor saw him and said, "What in the world has happened to you?" "Oh," he said, "I don't have to worry. I don't have a worry in this world, and I'm so happy." The neighbor said, "Well, how did you get rid of your worries?" He said, "Well, I've hired a professional worrier. He does all that worrying for me now." His neighbor said, "Well, that's just wonderful. How much does this professional worrier cost?" The man said, "Well, he costs $1,000 a day." The man said, $1,000 a day? You don't have that kind of money. How are you going to pay him?" The man said, "Oh, that's his worry." I like that. I'm not going to tell you God's a professional worrier for us, because God doesn't worry, but he is a professional, folks, when it comes to handling our worries. He's a professional at it. We can lean on him. And there's several ways, I believe, that we lean our mind on him. Let me mention a couple of them to you briefly here tonight. And this first one I think is so important. We lean our mind on him through predetermined thinking. Let me say that again. Through predetermined thinking. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who do you talk to the most? Who is it that you talk to the most in life? Your husband, your wife? Who do you continually talk to? You're continually talking to who? Yourself. You talk to yourself all the time. You're telling yourself things all the time. Scientists tell us that we have over 10,000 thoughts every day. We're continually having all these different thoughts all the time. And over 90% of these thoughts that we have are negative thoughts. That's amazing. It's no wonder that depression is epidemic in America. Because the majority of Americans, all they're thinking about is negative things. And telling themselves negative things about themselves. That's why they're depressed. It starts right here, folks. It starts in your minds. It starts with wrong thoughts. It starts with wrong thinking. Because God has made our emotions and our actions to follow our thinking. I want to say that's a big statement. And it's so true. God has made our emotions and our actions to follow our thinking. If we're depressed, we're not thinking right. Amen?
That's right.
We're thinking on the wrong things. You must realize that your mind is a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. And God wants you to totally devote your mind to him. No wonder, again, when the scribe, the Pharisee, came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest command of all? Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your what?
Mind.
And all your mind. Your mind must be dedicated, devoted to God. You must keep your mind focused on God. That's why Paul says in the very familiar verse in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what are we to do, church?
Think
on these things. I believe every person ought to memorize that verse. And it wouldn't hurt us if we put in a little card and read it every day, 2 or 3 times a day, because we need to have predetermined thinking. We need to determine ahead of time the things that we will let into our mind and the things we won't let into our mind. It's very, very important we do this if we're going to have peace. That's why God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every what? Thought. Take captive every thought how? To the obedience of Christ. Take your thought life into obedience to Christ. And folks, listen, we have an enemy. And one of the enemy's main attacks is on your mind. He is continually trying to put lies, untruths, in your mind. And the only way you recognize lies is by knowing what? By knowing the truth. So it's so, so important. That's why it's important that you get in the Word of God and read the Word of God and study the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and memorize the Word of God. You're putting truth in your heart. Then when the enemy attacks us with a bunch of lies, we can recognize them as lies. I like the old show, Andy Griffith. Any of y'all ever watch that much? It's a pretty clean, good show to watch. I like Barney Fife. They live, if you haven't never been there, you need to go to Mount Airy, North Carolina. That's where Mayberry is. It's a neat little town. One of Barney's sayings is, nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. When I hear him think that, I think that's what I need to do in my mind. I need to nip it in the bud. When those wrong lies and thoughts come into my mind that are not true, nip them in the bud. You know, sometimes I kind of picture it this way, too. It's kind of like you've got a flusher on the side of your head and you just reach up here and flush it. I'm not taking that one. Not listening to that. Not listening to that. Not listening to that. That's untrue. I'm going to tell you, what I'm sharing with you tonight is so, so important in your life. You must have predetermined thinking. You must cast down these imaginations that come in your mind. You ever have things you think about and you think, wow, what if this happens? What if that happened? That might happen. You have these vain imaginations in your mind. They don't come true. But you lose your peace if you focus on them. So the first thing we need to do is have predetermined thinking to lean our mind on God. But secondly, we need to have prayerful thinking. Prayerful thinking. In Philippians 4:6, God says, be careful for what? Nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The word careful means anxious or to be mentally distracted, where you have a split mind, where you can't stay focused. As we read on, we realize that we should stay focused. What we need to stay focused on is the Lord. And prayer, listen folks, as it talks in this verse here, prayer takes us into the presence of God. Our minds are focused and leaning upon His presence when we're praying. You know what you need to do with all your cares? We need to turn all our cares into what? Prayers. We need to have prayerful thinking. Because if anything is worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. And if it's not worth praying about, it's not worth worrying about. I heard about a woman in her early 30s who was not married. And then she got saved. So she decided that she was going to pray for her husband. Every night she would hang a pair of men's trousers on the bedroom door. Go to bed, kneel and pray this prayer, Father in heaven, hear my prayer. And granted, if you can, I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. Turn your cares into prayers. Prayerful thinking. Predetermined thinking. But here's another one, peaceful thinking. And you might turn your Bible for just a moment to Psalm 46 if you want to, because I love this psalm. In Psalm 46, the Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Wow. In Psalm 46:10, God says, and here's a very famous stanza in the Bible from this psalm, be still and what? And know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Enemy troops numbering 180,000 had surrounded the city of Jerusalem to destroy it. But in the midst of that crisis, God had manifested his presence. As strong as the city of Jerusalem was and as great as its walls were, the city of Jerusalem was not their refuge. God was their refuge. When they focused on God's presence, they realized the battle was not theirs. The battle was the Lord's. God caused a plague to come down and destroy the enemy, and the city of Jerusalem was saved. So God says first, be still. Be still. In the Hebrew language, be still means to let go. Let go of these worries. Let go of these anxieties. Let go of these cares that you're filled up with. Someone has said that all a man's problems come from his inability to sit still or be still. Hurry aggravates worry. The more hurried you get, the more worried you get. And we certainly live in a very hurried society today. And we live because of that in a very worried society today. If I were to take a survey tonight and ask how many of you had at least 20 minutes of stillness over the last week. I'm talking about 20 minutes of real stillness over the last week. Probably there wouldn't be 5% of us here today that would say they had had that experience. When I say stillness, I'm talking about the kind of stillness where you don't talk. You're not listening to television. The radio's not on. You're not listening to your music on your phone. I'm talking about having 20 minutes in stillness where you pray and you listen to God. You speak to God. You meditate on the Word of God, on the person of God, on the attributes of God. You meditate on the wonder of God, the awesomeness of God, the beauty of God. I've heard some people say, well, God never talks to me. And I believe one of the reasons many Christians never hear from God is that we're so busy listening to all the voices around us and so distracted that we can't hear from God. We're so busy talking, we fail to be still. Secondly, God says, be still and know. The Hebrew word for know indicates the most intimate kind of knowledge. I'm not talking about simply knowing facts or information about God. The Bible's not talking about knowing things about God. The word used here literally means to know God in a most intimate kind of way, to intimately know him. The same word is used in the physical relationship between a husband and wife in the Bible when they produce a child. The word is used of Adam when in the Bible says Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a child. The word know means to be literally one with. It indicates personal interaction and personal fellowship. God says, I want you to be still and know me. If you accept God's promise and acknowledge God's presence through staying your mind on him, then you'll know no matter what you face at this present moment, you're facing it with God's help. You're facing it in the walls of this strong city where you have available to you this perfect peace. This leads us to a third thing that God shares with us here that leads to perfect peace, and certainly a very, very important one. To have God's peace, not only must we affirm God's promise and acknowledge God's presence, but thirdly, and very importantly, we must accept God's providence. We must accept God's providence, and this is a big one. Notice the end of verse 3, because he what? Because he trusteth in thee. Another reason many Christians lack God's perfect peace is because they don't really trust God in everything that happens in their life. It's easy to say that you trust God when things are going good, but how about when the tables turn and things aren't going so good? There's a famous passage in the Bible. I want you to turn to it for just a moment. I just want to make a couple, give you a couple thoughts concerning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that talks about the sovereignty of God and how that we can trust Him no matter what's happening in our life. So look at it with me just briefly here tonight as we kind of close this out. In verse 28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." Let me mention several important principles from this verse. The first one is this: all of the same things that happen to everybody else will happen to the people of God who love Him. You say, "Preacher, that's encouraging." Look at what it says. And we know that what? All things. Now, if you want to know what all things means, it really means all things. A little further down in verse 35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He mentions this: shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now look at those things: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying all the same stuff that happens to everybody else who's not a Christian can happen to you. We're not exempt from that as a child of God. Brothers and sisters, we're not exempt from troubles. We're not exempt from hardship. We're not exempt from persecution. We're not exempt from famine. We're not exempt from nakedness. We're not exempt from all these things. Paul is saying all the same stuff that happens to everybody else can happen to you, and probably a lot of it will happen to you. If you love God, all things happen to you. That's the first thing he's saying here. But notice secondly, I think the second principle is that he tells us when things work together for good in your life, it's only because of God. It's only because of God. Notice Paul does not say things work together for good. They never work together for good on their own. Amen. They never will, but a Christian understands this about life. If anything's going well, it's because God is working it together for your good. It's His blessing. If anything is going well, it's a miracle of God's grace in your life. So that's the second thing that we learn. Let me mention a third thing. And lastly, though bad things happen, they work for good. That's the promise to those who love God. The promise to those who love God is not that you have better circumstances. No, it doesn't say better things will happen to you. The promise is taken in the totality, we might say, of all your life and the whole of everything. God promises if you love Him, He will make sure that it works for your good. One of the main reasons I think why a lot of Christians are continually overthrown in their life is not because bad things are happening to them, but because at least 50% of them, probably, of their discouragement and their despondency is a surprise to them that bad things have happened to them. It's a surprise. It's like it's a big surprise. Do you see the distinction? 50% of the reason we get so despondent is we're shocked. We say, this isn't how the Christian life is supposed to be. But God says, yes, all things will happen. All things can happen. There's a little word after verse 28 into verse 29, which shows verse 28 and 29 go together. We usually quote verse 28 by itself. We shouldn't.
That's right.
We really shouldn't. Because verse 29 is very, very important. They're not supposed to be taken away from each other. It's there. The word there is that little word for. That means that verse 29 explains verse 28. That means they're connected. That means they shouldn't be pulled apart from each other. Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What it says is this. Here's the principle. Jesus Christ did not suffer so you would not suffer, but so that when you do suffer, you'll become like Him.
Amen.
Let me say that again. Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer, But so when you suffer, you will become like him.
That's good preaching.
The Bible does not, Christianity does not, the gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life because God is involved in it. Paul introduces the word predestinate not in order to confuse you. It's not trying to be put there to raise all kind of issues that bother people when this word comes up. You know what that word predestinate is there for as I studied this? That word predestinate is there to comfort you.
Yes.
To comfort you. Something that is predestined is fixed, right? It's fixed. If you love him, there is something absolutely fixed. No matter what happens, what is it? We will be conformed. The Greek word there is morphe, from which we get our word metamorphosis. What it's saying is God is going to cause a metamorphosis in us. He's going to change our very essence into the very inner essence of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We will be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 30. We shouldn't leave this verse out either. It all goes together. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, what church?
Glorified.
Wow. You know, one of the most astounding things in verse 30 is this. It says that the ones he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. This is incredible. All this is incredible. Then it says the ones he did all that to, he glorified. Now, wait a minute. If you study this verse, glorified is in the past tense in this verse. Shouldn't he say the ones he foreknew, he predestined and justified, he will glorify? No, he doesn't say that. Why does he say he also glorified? That's one of the most astounding things I think we can see in the Bible. It's because it's so absolutely certain that it's already done and that he is going to make you as beautiful as Jesus Christ one day. He's going to give you all these incredible things. It's an accomplished fact, God is saying. He can talk about it in the past tense because it's done.
Amen.
Right now. It's a comforting verse. Comforting verse. You see, it's as good as done. It's guaranteed to us. The sovereignty of God. To know that we can trust him no matter what the circumstance is, no matter what the problem is, no matter what comes our way, we will be conformed. There will be a metamorphosis happening in our life to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we are already right now glorified. Praise God.
Amen.
I read something the other day that fascinated me. Oceanographers tell us that the worst ocean storm never gets more than 25 feet deep. In other words, gales can rip across the Atlantic or Pacific. They can cause tidal waves 100 foot high, but just 25 feet below the surface, the water is as calm as on a sunny day in June. Do you know the only place you really ever really find this perfect peace is in the midst of a storm deep down in your trust under the surface in your trust in God. In knowing him. While vacationing in August 1875, Edward Bickersteth heard a sermon on Isaiah 26:3, the verse I'm talking my text tonight. It was deeply moved by the way this verse reads in Hebrew. That will keep him in peace, peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The repetition of, of the word conveyed the idea of absolute perfection. That afternoon, while visiting a dying aged relative, Bickersteth read this verse from Isaiah to comfort the man. Then at bedside, he quickly composed the lines of this hymn text just as it reads today. As these completed lines were read to the dying relative, they were no doubt a source of great comfort as they have continued to be for troubled hearts throughout the years. And they go like this. You know the words, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronged duties pressed. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. On Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Do you want to have God's perfect peace? His perfect peace in whatever situation, whatever circumstance that you face, then affirm God's promise that will keep him in perfect peace. Acknowledge God's presence whose mind is stayed on thee, and accept God's providence because he trusteth in thee.